Well, we are in our third week of our Y'all Saints series, and today I get to share with you about Anna Sewell. She is the author of Black Beauty, maybe a book that you read when you were young, and she played a big part in the animal rights movement. Now, I'm going to clear the air. This morning, I am not going to ask you to be vegan, just vegetarian. We're not going to be crazy. I'm just kidding. I will do neither of those this time. But to understand a little more about what we believe about animals and non-human animals, we'll look at the mid to late 19th century when a lot of those sentiments radically changed due to industrialization and then through the animal rights movement. To kind of come up out of our context and see the ways that God has worked through people, the ways that things have changed, is just why I love this series, the Y'all Saints series. It's a reminder of the ways that God has been working and maybe might still be working through God's people. So like I said, some of you may have read Black Beauty when you were young. I actually found out that Clark Kincaid, who I don't think is here, and he's lucky because he is currently reading it. I was gonna have him do a little presentation. Sad we're missing it, honestly. He would have been amazing. Well, as you might remember in the book, it is narrated by a spirited and pure-hearted horse. He begins his life in a peaceful meadow under the compassionate care of his owners. Eventually, he moves from these open pastures in the countryside to the cobblestone grit of 19th century London. As he's bought and sold to new owners, he becomes aware that his well-being is fully dependent on the kindness or the cruelty of his various masters. He endures painful bits, tight reins, and witnesses the mistreatment and harsh working conditions faced by both humans and non-human animals. And yet, even as he is faced with this, with a world that wants to use him up and toss him aside, it's in small moments where kindness breaks through that hope is still seemingly alive. The story asks its readers, or maybe forces them, to see, really see the vulnerable around them, to recognize where grace is given and withheld, to see oppression and to move beyond numbness, through grief and then maybe, just maybe, towards hope. I share the story of Anna this morning because I think that this, our community of faith, is a center of a similar kind of compassion. Coming together week after week, we know that there is something here for us. Not that we are perfect together, but that we are here together with our differences and with all that we carry. We pray, hear our prayer, weaving our desires together. We have potluck, sharing our lives and some of our most primal needs, not to mention the coffee that we also share, talk about primal needs. Maybe you go to a godly play classroom and you see imagination and curiosity in action. We join the communion table, reminded of the God who shares in our sufferings through the body and the blood of Christ. We proclaim our beliefs together every week, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, maybe you're saying this in your head, and the life everlasting. You choose which of these statements feels the most impossible. Maybe after trying to get everyone out the door this morning, it's forgiveness of sins. We are, whether we always feel it or not, a people of hope. Sure, things are not perfect as they are, but they are going somewhere. Like Anna and like Black Beauty, we know that there is more to the story. We see it in our loves, our hopes, our imaginations. Yet, as we know, love, hope, and imagination can be costly. Love requires a lot from us. Hope is not the most natural response to life's lifeness. And imagination might feel pointless when there are big issues all around us. Maybe you're thinking, let's not just dream about it, let's do something. Maybe thoughts and prayers actually are not enough. How do we find this balance between dreaming and acting, loving and protecting? In Barbara Kingsolver's Animal Dreams, I'm going to talk about just all the animal novels this morning, the main character experiences so much loss that she hesitates to love again, fearing that she will lose even more. Fiercely independent, with hopes to change things that do need changing, her father tells her this: "You're thinking of revolution as a great all or nothing. I think of it as one more morning in a muggy cotton field, checking the undersides of leaves to see what's been there, figuring out what to do that won't clear a path for worse problems next week. The daily work that goes on, it adds up. You ask why I'm not afraid of loving and losing, and that is my answer. Wars and elections are both too big and too small in the long run. The least that you can do in your life is to figure out what you hope for. And the most you can do is to live inside that hope. Not admire it from a distance, but live right in it under its roof." So, what is it that you hope for? Well, hope, according to Ann Patchett, is a horrible thing. She says, "I don't know who decided to package hope as a virtue, because it is not. It's a plague. Hope is like walking around with a fish hook in your mouth and someone just keeps pulling it and pulling it." Has hope felt like this to you? Maybe it's what pulled you out of bed this morning, the reason you keep coming back here, and we're so glad that you do. Maybe it keeps pulling you towards others. Maybe you need that reminder that we're not all divided. It makes sense, for what hope do we have but in love? You know, that thing that never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, endures every circumstance. I mean, what a commitment. What Paul may have forgotten to include here, in my opinion, is that love, sure, never gives up, it never loses faith, but it also wakes you up constantly in the middle of the night. You know that thing, the buzzing in your ear. What is going to happen to my kid, my aging parents? Are my cats going to be okay? Are all of them still in this house? Typically, that's when someone else gets woken up to join this brainstorming session, because they have brilliant ideas, of course. Why did you wake me up for this? Oh, just because of love, you know, the only hope that we have in the world, the eternal breaking in on the temporal. Early in our marriage, Brody and I had to put our first beloved dog down. Brody, you might want to close your eyes for this. Though I know we did make the right decision, it haunted me. Having the power to choose life or death. Who gave me that kind of power? I didn't want it. Am I choosing life or death? Maybe a 3 a.m. thought. In his book, The Grace of Dogs, highly recommend, theologian Andy Root describes his gorgeous relationship that his kids have with his dog, Kirby. The problem, he says, with living so beautifully and intimately with a dog is that eventually you do have to say goodbye. It was an awful thing watching his child grieve. They too had to put Kirby down, and right in the middle of it, his son, who was 8 at the time, wiped tears from his eyes, and without any prompting, he got a small cup of water. He dipped his finger into it, and he placed the sign of the cross on their beloved, now late dog, giving Kirby back to God. There has to be more to the story. This can't be the end. A certainty that children just seem to possess, maybe it's an intuition of the kingdom of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once told a 10-year-old boy who asked him if he'd see his late dog, Mr. Wolf, an incredible name, again in heaven. He said that God doesn't lose anything that God loves. Maybe it's because dogs give and receive the most sacred thing that we have. Typically, they do. Love. Maybe you felt this, the way that an animal or a pet can open your heart just a bit wider. Or maybe you know that one person who swears that they don't love animals, yet there is a secret stash in their side drawer with all their toys. Said on the title page of Black Beauty to be translated from the original equine by Anna Sewell, love it, Black Beauty offers more than a story. It invites its readers to inhabit the mind of a horse, walking in horse shoes through his suffering, showing the world as he feels it. Actually, this was the very first book written from the perspective of anyone other than a human. Unlike human victims of injustice, animals suffer, but they cannot speak up for themselves. Nor can their communities or families speak up on their behalf. Can you imagine? Like the woman in the story who intervenes when a horse is being cruelly whipped by a cart driver, she says, "We call them dumb animals, for they cannot tell us how they feel, but that doesn't mean that they suffer less because they have no words." Raised in a tradition of activism and born shortly after the abolition of slavery in Great Britain, much earlier than in the United States, Anna saw that change is possible. Led by Jesus' promise of social disruption and reversal, the last shall be first, the first shall be last, the Quaker tradition played a big part in the anti-slavery movement and the animal rights movement. This was especially important to Anna as her life radically changed. One day, at the age of 14, Anna was caught in the rain on her way home from school. She had no umbrella or protection from the downpour, so she ran as fast as she could. Right as she was approaching the garden gate, she slipped on some wet leaves and fell, badly spraining her ankle. Her mom heard her cry and helped her inside, later recalling in a journal that she did this thinking little that henceforth her dear life was to be colored by this event. Without proper medical care, she couldn't walk for a long time. Eventually, she was moved to her uncle's farm, and she was able to heal enough to ride horses. As a result, she increasingly relied on horses to navigate the world. And as her mother said, she learned all of their secrets. Horses became her freedom, her means to navigate a world that often felt closed to her. When her family's finances improved, they moved to Brighton, where she drove her father to the station every day, and this opened new horizons. You see, industrialization at the time, it did bring an influx of job opportunities, providing families like the Sewells with a pathway to greater financial stability. This era ushered in a new wave of productivity, economic expansion, but it also exposed the darker side of progress, grueling working conditions, widespread exploitation, and the relentless overcrowding of urban life. Horses in all of this became silent casualties, overworked and undervalued. Anna saw the ways that the industrial processes also alienated worker from product and consumer, something that we now know, as well as worker from other humans. Even as they came into daily contact, factory workers, servants, animals, women, people with disabilities, were all considered a different species from the dominant male. Despite the horse that was pulling your carriage, or the young woman with limited mobility driving your carriage every day. In the novel, Black Beauty became a workhorse for a baker who purposefully overloaded the carts so that he could make fewer trips. Black Beauty also met Ginger, who had been beaten into submission, and Captain, who was a scarred war horse. By humanizing these characters, Anna emphasized their inherent dignity, and her own life was a testament to this. Up until her late 20s, she could walk with assistance, and she could still ride horses, rejecting the restrictive label and prescribed life of what back then was called invalidism. This was often prescribed to women with chronic or temporary illnesses or mental health challenges, both real and perceived, and thus forced upon someone else, keeping them in their homes for the rest of their lives. By refusing that label, Anna rejected the notion that tied disability to fragility and femininity to domesticity, all of which would lead to isolation. Instead, she reimagined what life could be, living it out as she could, believing that her chronic pain and way of moving through the world did not make her life less valid. It was just a part of being human. In her book, My Body is Not a Prayer Request, also highly, highly recommend, Dr. Amy Kinney says of her own experience that there is a freedom in using mobility devices. It acknowledges the limits of my body, and it declares that I can't do it all by myself. And that is not something to be ashamed of. She understood interdependence the way that Anna did as well, understanding this connection, relying on horses not just for mobility, but as companions on her journey. Their movements were intertwined, a bond built on trust and this interdependence. It was said that Anna would just hold the reins lightly, and her voice would be the only guidance that the horses needed. As she aged, these periods of mobility grew shorter, especially after her 20s. She began to move at a different pace. According to her journals, it seems to me that this new pace was the pace of noticing. She noticed the flowers and the bees along her path. She noticed the ravens, how they didn't gather food, and yet God fed them. Maybe like Job, she was taught by the birds of the sky that in God's hand is the life of every living creature and the breath of all humans. Maybe in a similar way, St. Francis's practice of preaching to the birds, it was more about making known the spiritual threads that tie us all together and less about teaching them new information. As Black Beauty said, God has given humans reason by which they can find things out for themselves, but God has given animals knowledge which does not depend on reason and which is much more prompt and perfect in its way, sometimes, oftentimes, saving the lives of humans. This revelatory reversal is how the kingdom of God often works. As Jesus calls us to have a childlike faith, and just as Jesus came as a child to lead us. This is portrayed in the famous painting, The Peaceable Kingdom, which you might recognize. It was painted around the same time as Anna Sewell, animating the scripture that we read earlier. Edward Hicks, a Quaker preacher, it's a Quaker morning, and painter, created this. Even though Quakers valued simplicity and utility, he created art, maybe knowing something about its ability to speak to people's imaginations. You see, at the time, he was desperate for his people to imagine alternatives because his community of faith were in the midst of the biggest and most contentious divide in its history. The faction that split from the mainstream Quakers, imagine this, was led by his own cousin. It caused quite a stir. He ended up painting 60 versions of this same scene. Maybe it was madness that led him to try the same thing over and over and over again, or maybe it was a persistent imagination, the kind that refuses to give up, even when all logic says that the world will never actually look like this. Anna knew that any movement on behalf of animals must hinge on the collective leap of our imaginations and a collective movement of empathy. Her book, The Little Book of Compassion, as it was referred to at the time, pushed readers to expand their moral vision, to move from awareness to action. Isn't that the gift of good literature? It nudges us to see what we might rather ignore, drawing parallels that bind us together. The pattern becomes clear as the reader becomes more and more concerned and curious about the horse's care as he is sold over and over. How will he be treated next time? What will his working conditions be? These questions sounded similar to me to those asked by King David in Psalm 23. Even while being a man of great power, the king, he imagined himself as a sheep under the care of his shepherd. Just like Jesus calling himself the Lamb of God, an unprotected animal. This revelatory reversal not only shows how power is exemplified in the kingdom of God, but it reveals the implicit value of these vulnerable creatures. In the psalm, he concludes that he would be given what he needed. With the Lord as his shepherd, he would lack nothing. Where would he live? Would he be allowed the rest that he needed? He would lie down in green pastures, be led beside quiet waters. His soul would be refreshed. Would he know where he was going, or would he just have to follow blindly? He would be guided along the right paths. Would he be safe when trouble comes? Would he be left alone to fend for himself? Even though he would walk through the darkest valley, he wouldn't need to fear any evil, for his owner would be with him. Would resources and energy be used to protect and care for him? God's rod and staff would comfort him. The salvation of a person or a non-human animal is intricately tied to the salvation of the one who holds the power over them, just as David's well-being was bound to God. Likewise, our salvation rests in Christ Jesus, the one who chose ultimate life over death. In a revelatory reversal, it's the Lamb of God who will guide us to the springs of living water, who will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Redemption is for all of creation. I promise, Jesus can handle more than just human salvation. Some might say that heaven would have to be a big place to hold all of these animals as well, but maybe the question is not whether heaven is big enough, but whether our vision of God is. It's through prophetic imagination that our visions are widened, that we look at more angles, imagine more possibilities, understand a little more what we hope for, and live right under its gorgeously impossible roof. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion together. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the all-encompassing salvation that you offer us. We thank you that you know and hold every sparrow who falls, and that you are with us in all things. May you gently open our eyes a little more to notice the ways that you are already working, even in the smallest creatures. Give us comfort in your upside-down kingdom, even when it feels like it's going against all that we are understanding, all that we are wired to do. Show us new paths, new angles, new hope. Amen.